about it, this was a while ago. I think it was probably 20 plus years ago. Mark and I were headed, and we were headed to hear somebody speak. We were going to ECC in Ephrata, and we were in our early 20s, and somehow we connected with the son of one of his coworkers. And I really don't know how we made that connection, but he was in his late teens, and we decided we were going to take him along to hear somebody speak. I don't remember who was speaking, but I do remember they were speaking on healing and gifts of the Spirit and things of the Spirit. And so we took him along, and we were driving home, and now from ECC, and he lived in Ephrata, it's not a very far drive to take him back to his house. And so Mark started to engage him and ask him, you know, well, what did you think? And started talking about faith. Now, he was not a believer, and he didn't come from a home where he was raised with Christianity. And I think sometimes for those of us that have grown up in the church, that can kind of actually be a little bit foreign. We live in Lancaster County. We see the Amish. We see the Mennonites, all the whole scope of Mennonite that's out there. And churches, like, how many churches are just from here to Denver, right? So it's something for us to think about, the fact that we can actually engage with people in our own town, in our own city, that don't know Jesus. And so Mark started to talk to him about what he had heard and his faith and Christianity. And I will never forget this car ride. He kind of had this thing where he was like, you know, it's kind of like, it's one thing to believe that there's a God who created the whole world. And he was kind of like I can grab a hold of that. But to believe that there's a spiritual realm, and there's angels, and there's demons, and there's activity in the spiritual realm, and that affects us, he wasn't quite sure that he could grab a hold of that piece. And I remember some of you have heard the term flare prayers. And flare prayers are just kind of when you're in one of those moments and you're just crying out to God and you're going like, God, like, help me now. What do I do? What do I say? You know, you're just these flare prayers. I think that my flare prayers were kind of a little bit more like the fireworks. Like fireworks on the 4th of July. They were just gone off because we didn't really have a relationship with him. And so I knew that this drive would be our one time to talk to him about Jesus. And he was just kind of just talking this through and just kind of working it through in his own head and just talking about this whole idea of a spiritual realm. And he just wasn't sure about it. And I just remember saying to him, didn't you ever go someplace and it was just kind of creepy? And he just kind of got quiet. And he was like, yeah. So I asked him, well, how do you explain that? And that shifted the whole conversation. And I believe that God gave me those questions to ask. The reality is that we live in the world. But there's the natural realm and there's the spiritual realm. And what do I need to do here? Push it in. I'm good? Okay. So there's the natural realm and there's the spiritual realm. And we live in both. And we're affected by both. And a lot of times we give a lot of credit to the natural realm, but we don't give a lot of credit or observation to what's happening in the spiritual realm. And just like that kid, he understood going someplace that made him kind of feel uncomfortable. And in the natural, you could look around and there was no logical reason why he would physically feel or emotionally feel uncomfortable in that place. It just happened. I think that we experience it on the opposite end too. I think that there's times, I bet that nearly every one of us in here had a time where we went to somebody's house and there was such a welcoming presence in that place that you found yourself opening their fridge because you forgot where you were. There was an environment that was there. There was a presence that was there because you don't go open everybody's fridge when you go there, do you? No, well, I hope not. Please don't open my fridge. We respond and we react to this spiritual realm. We live in it, we move in it, and sometimes we're not aware of it. There's a place where we've gone shopping for probably about the past 10 years. And over the course of shopping there, we don't shop there very often, maybe like once or twice a year. But the last time we went, We came and we were shopping. We went around the one corner, and man, my stomach just started getting sick. And I was like, told the kids, I was like, I am so sorry. I don't feel very good. I don't know what's going on, but I just got really sick. And I think we might have to wrap it up if this doesn't like go away. And so we're shopping, and I was like starting to get hot. You know, I was like, oh, this is not going to go well. And I really don't feel good. And one of my kids said, Mom, do you realize every time we shop here, you get sick? And I was like, no, I didn't think about that. And then I don't know if it was the same one or a different one, but they said, actually, don't tell where it's at. They said, actually, my daughter's sitting up front here calling her out. Actually, it's every time we come into this specific spot in the store. If we don't come to this spot in the store, you don't get sick. But when we come to this specific spot, you get sick in the stomach every time. And I thought about it, and I was like, oh, anyway, yeah, I think they're right. I think that does happen. And then the strange thing was, I realized not only does this happen, but when I leave, it's usually only like a minute, like just down the road, and all of a sudden, I feel fine. And I can't tell you how many times we have like lived this as a family. Now, here's the thing. This is my conversation with God, right? I'm having a conversation with God about why does this happen? What is going on there that I'm super sensitive to? Because my whole family is Christian, and we all go, and it doesn't affect all of them. And several of them are sensitive to things. So there's something there that God and I are having a conversation about. I don't have the answer. But that's part of the reason why I'm not going to say where it is, because there's nothing in the natural that is bad in that place. And some of us will be sensitive to certain things that others of us aren't. And that doesn't make one right and one wrong and one more holy and one less holy and one good and one bad. It means that God is opening up something for us to have a conversation with him about in this, about the spiritual realm. Today we're going to begin a spiritual warfare series. And over the next several weeks, we're going to deepen our understanding of what it means to live in the spiritual realm so that we can better live and function in the natural realm. We live in two realms, spiritual and the natural. And within the spiritual realm, the Bible talks about two kingdoms. Colossians 1, 11 through 14 says, "We also pray that you would be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." In Colossians, Paul talks about these two kingdoms, and he refers to them as the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So what do we know about kingdoms? Kingdoms are ruled by a king. They have territories. They're upheld by a set of laws that they expect the citizens to observe. They possess citizens. They establish a distinct culture that the inhabitants of the kingdom will reflect. and function in. When I was preparing for this, I had to think, I was praying, and there were things that I was trying to wrap my mind around, because we have to acknowledge that when we talk about a king and a kingdom, we're thinking about it and processing it through our filter of living in a democracy. And they are nothing alike. A lot of us have talked about, if you haven't talked about it, you've heard somebody else talk about government overreach within the past 4 years, haven't you? In a monarchy, there is no such thing as government overreach, because the king owns it all. It's very, very different than the way we process and the way we think. And we have to acknowledge that when we're going to talk about kingdoms, because that filter that we have can shift our thinking and our understanding of what Paul was trying to speak and what the Bible says about kings and kingdoms. Most of what we've heard about kings and kingdoms probably came from something we were taught. For many of us, that was probably a lot of years ago. And if we're really, really honest, it's probably a muddy mix of what we were taught and things we've watched on movies, right? And we know how good Hollywood is at depicting accuracy and truth. So I went to the next best accurate place, which was the internet. So here's some facts that I had picked up off of the internet. The first monarchs would have been established to rule over their people rather than territorial lords. I thought that was really interesting. The most valuable possession in kingdoms, in the first establishment of kingdoms, was people, not land, because I would have thought the other way. Early century kings assumed their status as God's representatives on earth. That came from Britannica. In the case of pharaohs, they even believed themselves to be deity and had God on earth status. Because warfare was the means of acquiring fertile land and trade routes, some of the most prominent monarchs in the ancient world made their initial mark as warrior leaders. From taxation to religious matters to warfare, kings had the final say on vital matters of every kind. So when Paul chose to use the word kingdom, he was pulling on the knowledge and understanding that his audience had of what it was like to live in a kingdom under a king. It doesn't always translate real well to our democratic republic mindset and filter that we have. In a kingdom, a king determines the culture and identity of the kingdom and its citizens. And we actually view our government kind of the other way around, right? We view that we create the culture and then we elect the person to lead based on our values and what we feel we want our leader to have to represent us, the people, right? So we have to acknowledge that we have this gap in our understanding that we have to shift out of. Let's take a look at the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness and the culture that each king is working to establish. John 10:10 contrasts the two kingdoms. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus established a kingdom, and he is a generous king. He's creating a culture of generosity and abundant life. Satan has established a kingdom as a thief. And the culture is one where the king will steal, kill, and destroy to build himself up in his kingdom. We're going to read in John 8, starting at verse 31 through 32, and then we'll jump to verse 42 through 47. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The kingdom of light is built on truth, and the kingdom of darkness is built on lies. And the culture within it actually makes no allowance for the truth. In one kingdom, you are free to live in truth, and in the other kingdom, you are completely bound to live in lies. Verse 44 of John 8 says that he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there is no truth in him. In Genesis, we have the account of the beginning, the account of creation. And when God created man, he gave them some instructions. He told them, you can eat of any tree except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we take a look at Genesis 3, I want to look at it from a kingdom perspective. Satan comes and he crosses a territorial boundary by the means of a serpent. Verse 1 says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the animals that God had made. One day, he asked a woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? So Satan crosses this territorial boundary. He is entering the kingdom of light. He is trying to bring the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. And he approaches the citizens of that kingdom. And then he challenges the king's rulership. He asked, did God really say? Verse 2, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat or even touch it, or you will die. Going to keep reading here. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Satan tries to redefine the laws. He took what God had given Adam and Eve as a boundary, and he tries to twist it and change it to deceive them, and it works. And he does it to shift the culture that the Lord had established in his kingdom. In his very first human interaction, Satan unashamedly presents himself as a liar and a deceiver. Satan doesn't have authority except what we give him. God gave Adam and Eve authority and dominion. He gave them rule. He asked them and called them to be fruitful and to multiply and to care for the garden, to be caretakers in the garden. Satan had absolutely no authority there. The only thing he had was deception. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered what, I think everybody has maybe, but what would it have been like? Like, what if Eve just wouldn't have been deceived? Or what if the snake would have gone to Adam first? Would he have been better or smarter or something? Would he have said no? And then usually when I work that thing through far enough, I think, well, probably then I would have just eaten it and then we'd all be upset with me. So, you know, just we'll leave it on Eve. But Satan has no authority in our life, in the kingdom of light. The only time he gets authority in the kingdom of light is when he comes with the kingdom of darkness and presents himself as a deceiver. And we fall for it. But you know, God's kingdom is greater. And we know this because in Romans 11:29, it says the gifts and call that are on your life are irrevocable. And the gifts and call that were on Adam and Eve's life were irrevocable. How do we know this? Because when they were expelled from the garden, they were still commissioned to be fruitful and multiply, to be caretakers, and to have authority and dominion. The gifts and call on your life do not change because the enemy brings the kingdom of darkness against you. The laws within the kingdom of light are greater than the laws that function within the kingdom of darkness. There's a call on your life. And it isn't a way out there call. It's a call for right here and right now. And I don't know about you, but I know that there have been many times in my life where I was waiting for the call. Anybody else? Like there was going to be this one special moment where all of a sudden, maybe a great prophet like Dale Mast was going to come. And he was just going to come and he was going to have that word. And that word was going to set me up and I would know what my call is. And it would be this awesome moment of going, yes, it's me and God and we're going to go conquer the enemy together. Right? Anybody else? Please, please. Okay. See some hands. Thank you. Here's the thing. The call on our life starts from day one. The gifts that we have, most of them have been there a long time. I remember when Mark got saved and we first started coming to Good Shepherd, Pastor Allen was flying in. Pastor Rebecca wasn't even flying in with him at first when we first started coming. And so we hadn't even met her for a couple weeks. And we started coming and Pastor Allen said to Mark, well, you're an evangelist. And Mark was like, no, I haven't led anybody to the Lord. And he was a pretty new Christian. And Pastor Allen said to him, ah, right. But you've always been an evangelist. You were just an evangelist for the wrong team. Now you're going to be an evangelist for the right team. There are gifts we have that are ours, and they were given to us from the time we were born. There's a call on our life. In Jeremiah, it says, Before I formed you, I knew you. God has known you, and he has known the gifts that you are going to have and the call and how you would walk it out. So there's a right here, right now call in your life. It's not waiting for a time when a position opens up or a job opportunity opens up or you hit a certain age or some kind of social status. It's a right here, right now call. It isn't determined by where you are. It's for wherever God has placed you right now. In your family, in your school, in your social circle, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. He has you there for a purpose, and it looks a lot like the garden purpose. He has you there to be fruitful, to multiply, to have authority where you go, to bring the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. Last Sunday, Nate had preached, and he preached on part of his sermon. He talked about the prodigal son. So those of you that were here probably remember that he was talking about offense and the prodigal son. I don't know if it was a year, year and a half, 2 years ago, something like that. I felt like God told me to read that. And I was like, you know when you kind of heard something so many times, you kind of read it like, So that's what I was doing. Great devotional morning, right? And so that's what I was doing. I was sitting there, and I was reading it. And actually, I was going to ask you to find it, but It's actually going to be, trust me, I know. So Nate was talking about the response that the older brother had. And a while ago, I felt like God wanted to show me something in here. And And I remember as I was reading, I was literally reading it like speed reading, because I was like, yes, 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 yes. I know the story, I know the story, I know the story, I know the story. Until I hit this part that God wanted to open my eyes to. So this is the part, I am so sorry, quizzers. Close your ears to some of the words. This is not the ESV. So the quizzers will be quizzing on part of this. And quizzing is very, very like you have to have the exact word, not the idea. But he took me to the place where the older brother and the father are having this interaction and they're communicating. And starting in verse 29, the older brother says, but he answered the father, look, these many years I have worked like a slave for you. I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never even gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has come back, notice not my brother, when this son of yours has come back, who had devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And when I read that, I realized, oh, that's a key to how we live and walk and work with others. His words were, I have served you. The older brother didn't view himself as a son, but he viewed himself as a servant. And there's something about when we get in our heads that we are sons and daughters of the King. The King is our Father, that will shift who we are, how we see ourselves, and how we react and respond to those around us. But there was more. That was my first aha. Then I had a second one. In verse 31, it says, then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and everything that belongs to me is yours. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad for your brother, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And what I saw when I read that was the realization, was the realization that in what the father was saying is, this is my house, it's your house too. This is my stuff, it's your stuff too. Everything I have was always yours. And I think sometimes we know that, right? We know that's why we pray. We go to God and we're asking God for what he has to bring it here, right? Like healing, Jehovah Rapha, we need you to come and be real right here as Jehovah Rapha and bring healing. And so we go to God. But sometimes I think what we miss was that what they were talking about was celebrating and having a good time. And we get so stuck in this idea and this thought that we have to serve and it should be some treacherous work where the enemy comes against us and we measure how well we're doing within the kingdom by the amount of attack that is coming against us, that we forget that God's saying, kill the fattened calf and the goat and have a party with your friends. It's okay. It's all yours. I want you to enjoy this time in my house on earth. I want you to enjoy it. Why? Because you're my son. You're my daughter. You're not my servant. You have been given authority by the King to have access to the resources of the kingdom and to be a caretaker in your field of influence. Anybody who has been through school of ministry has heard the term field of influence. Ron Myers talked about this, and he did such a great job of helping us understand that we all have this thing, right? We can go back to the list, in your family, in your school, in your place of work, and this is your field of influence. And your field of influence has boundaries, but in that field of influence, you have authority. It's kind of like Adam and Eve had in the garden. This is your place where God has called you to be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion, have authority. So what are some of the principles within our field of influence? Mark tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. He says it's like a seed that a man throws out onto a field, and then he goes to bed and he completely forgets about it. But this seed grows and it produces fruit. It produces something for a harvest. I learned from Ron Myers that Lancaster County farmers, or any other farmers for that matter, don't grow corn. And when I heard that, I thought, this is going to get really interesting because that's what I see. They don't grow corn. They plant corn. What they grow is soil. Don't you love it when the spiritual and the natural parallel? The kingdom of heaven is like a seed. It has everything in it for growth. Our part is to prepare the soil. Our part is to work the soil and make sure that seed is falling on good ground so it can take root, so the weeds don't choke it out, so the birds don't snatch it up, so the rocks don't hinder its root system going down in, so it can actually bring a harvest. The truth of who Jesus is, bringing that kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness. This is how we cultivate the soil of our own hearts and how we cultivate the soil of others' hearts. Sometimes I think it's because we kind of need to cultivate the soil of our own hearts first. I know I deal with that. I'm learning more and more and more that every time I have a hang-up or a screw-up or a fear or an apprehension, if I trace that thing far enough back, at the root is a lie. And I would challenge that you're probably in the same boat. If there's a wall that you're hitting, if there's something you can't get past, if there's a nagging fear, if there's something going on, if there's an addiction, if there's a problem, if there's a sin issue, if there's just a struggle, if you trace that thing far enough back, I bet at the root you'll find a lie. And that lie needs to be uprooted so that it can be good soil that doesn't keep choking out. Those weeds are choking out the kingdom of heaven growth in our life. On Friday, we have Connect Group, shameless plug, every other Friday. And we just recently wrapped up an evangelism series. Diane Goebel taught the last one, and she did an awesome job. But this last one, we talked about the Samaritan woman at the well. And that's found in John 4. This story has always intrigued me. I have always thought of this story as the strangest successful evangelistic outreach ever recorded in the Bible. The gist of what happens is the Samaritan woman, there's a woman who lives in Samaria, and she goes to the well midday. Jesus goes as well and meets her. Together, they have a conversation about things that are on her mind, questions she has, and then he tells her about her sinful life and everything she has ever done. Think about this scene for a minute. Then the Samaritan woman goes on an evangelistic mission to tell her whole town about Jesus and what he did. In John 4:39, it says, "Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the report of the woman who testified, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" Her story wasn't exactly a how to win your city for Jesus book material. But there's something in it that I think we can learn. She didn't wait for everything to be all cleaned up and all perfect. And I think we like I like. I love the testimonies that say, I was, Jesus came, and now I am, right? Aren't those the testimonies that we love? And those are awesome testimonies, and I encourage you to share it because there's something about our walk with the Lord that brings sanctification, that changes who we are, that is a testimony of the power and the grace and the mercy of God. But there's something about this Samaritan woman. She didn't go clean up first. She didn't go make it right. She didn't say, well, I should get everything together. No, she went and she began to tell people, there's this man and he told me everything I ever did, which, by the way, wasn't good. A lot of times we say, it's all for his glory. It's all for the glory of God. But the truth is we want to wait until we're going to look pretty good too. The woman at the well, I believe her testimony had an impact on the town. Many people came because of one testimony, and it was, he told me everything I ever did, because when the light breaks through the darkness, it has an impact that is powerful because the darkness has to go away, right? We know that. We know that even in the natural. You turn a light on and surprise, it's not dark in the room anymore. When Jesus turned the light on in her life, it wasn't dark anymore. And she had to go and she had to share this and not wait until everything was perfect and she looked pretty good too. And a lot of times, I think we miss something powerful that God wants to do and he wants to use us to do because we want a little bit of shared glory. We say all glory to you, but we wait on those light breaking through the darkness moments until our story is, well, we don't do those things anymore. See how we've changed and who we are now. Well, I don't have that fear anymore. See who I am now. Do you know what? You struggling with fear doesn't make the power and authority of God any less powerful and authoritative. You struggling with anything doesn't make the power of God in that situation any less powerful and authoritative. It's awesome when it leads to us changing. But it doesn't change his power and authority. It doesn't change the ability of the light to drive out the darkness. Her testimony was simply the testimony of the kingdom of light breaking through the kingdom of darkness. And if there was a book title that would come out of this, it would be No Shame in Winning Your City for Jesus, with a subtitle, When the Light of Who He Is Breaks Through Our Darkest Sin. It's all about him and what he wants to do and who he is and the culture that he is trying to establish in our lives and in the lives of those around us. John 1:5 says, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. The Samaritan woman knew that he was the God who sees and the God who knows. And there was something about that that for her spoke love, not condemnation. And that's a powerful thing when we know the God who sees and the God who knows just wants to love us out of where we are and into who he called us to be. He wants to love us out of the darkness and into the light. God is calling us to share who he is, not who we are. We don't have to wait until we get it all together. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, it says he is the one who who holds all things together. So even when you think you've got it all together, it's all because of him, his grace, his mercy. The angels around the throne, we sang that song this morning, the angels around the throne are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," over and over and over again. And our testimonies should be, they should cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." When we're sharing our testimony, it's not about how good we are. It's about his holiness and his goodness. I recently heard someone say, what you are saved for is far greater than what you were saved from. You weren't saved to just be a Christian from now until you die and to do the American life just like an American or whatever nation you're from, just like your people group does it. You were saved from the kingdom of darkness to bring light into the darkness. You were adopted by the King of Kings to live as sons and daughters with full authority in a call and a gift so that he can use you to bring light into the darkest places. A number of years ago, again, a lot of these stories today are like from I don't even know how many years ago, but we used to sing this song with the kids at kids camp, and I'm not going to sing it. That's not my field. I would kill the corn. But we used to sing this song, and it was based out of how David danced before the Lord. But it was, "I'll become even more undignified than this. Leave my pride by my side." So it's hard when you say the words of a song, it's really hard to get the tune out of your head to shift gears if you're me, apparently. So we used to sing this song. And, you know, that's actually a really, really hard thought. It's a really, really hard thought that in our worship to the Lord, we will present ourselves to others as not quite there yet, as not quite perfect, as not the perfect picture and the perfect image, but we will allow ourselves to be undignified so that he can be glorified. I want to invite the worship team and the prayer team. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're not like that, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into the wonderful light." You are God's very own possession. You are his chosen people. Remember, the most precious thing in a kingdom is the people, not the territory. We know from Scripture that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and we know that they are battling. And what they are battling over isn't Reamstown, the land. It isn't Denver, the land. It isn't territory. What they are battling over is you and me and everybody who's around us. Yeah, you know, Satan is battling. And he's battling because he wants to be exalted. And God is battling because he loves you, because he already is the exalted one. He already has the highest ranking as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not bringing you into his kingdom to edify and build himself up higher. He already has the highest position. He's calling you into his kingdom to bring light into darkness because he loves so much. And there are people who can't understand or receive his love because what they don't know is that at the very root, there's a lie. This morning, if you are in the thick of a mental, emotional, physical, or spiritual battle and would like someone to stand with you and pray with you, the prayer team will be here. Jude 1:25 says, "Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand, rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and for all eternity. Amen." Our God, our Savior, in all of his glory and majesty and power and authority that has been before all time, it is now, and it will continue on into eternity, can break through whatever the kingdom of darkness is pressing against your life. He can break through. And so this morning, if you need a breakthrough, I just invite you to come for prayer, and the prayer team will be here to minister. Let's stand.